I came here to prepare to share one thing, and I'm going to share something else. If you have your Bibles, which I do, I'd like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to look at verse 10. I'll start with Bill. I'm not sure. I have given my testimony, you know, here and there, parts of my testimony and all of the teaching that I've done, but I'm not sure I ever gave my testimony in its entirety. And so what I want to do this morning in the context of a teaching is try to give you my testimony on how I came to know the Lord. You guys have heard parts of it over the years, but you haven't heard it in its entirety. And I want to start out because I've been reminded afresh, especially in this season, just how powerful God's grace is. And I want to talk a little bit about grace and mercy because my testimony epitomizes both of those. I am so grateful that we serve a merciful God. You know, mercy, simply stated, is not getting what you deserve. And I am so grateful that on July 26, 1972, God was merciful and I didn't get what I deserved. But can I tell you, I'm just as grateful today that God still is merciful and he still doesn't give me what I deserve. Because some of the things I've done since being a Christian or said or felt weren't always right, but God was merciful. The Bible says his mercies are new every morning. It's one of the reasons motivates me to get up at 4:30 in the morning so I can get my new mercies. And I don't know how many he has, and so I'm going to get mine before you get up. And so, now, the Bible says that God's mercy will endure for 1,000 generations. That's just God's way of saying that mercy will never run out. If you get mercy, you then are a candidate for his grace. And grace, simply stated, is getting something you don't deserve. Isn't that amazing? Number one, God doesn't give me what I deserve. And then number two, he gives me something I don't deserve. Mercy is what restrains God's anger towards our sin. And his grace is what releases his love towards us, the sinner. So he has this mercy, because make no mistake, sin will make God angry. But his mercy restrains his anger. And then his grace kicks in and he releases his love towards the sinner. Now, I do a lot of prison ministry, and trying to get inmates to grasp this concept, I normally do something like this. We're in a classroom, and I share with them with what I just shared about mercy restraining God's anger towards our sin and grace releasing his love towards the sinner. And so to illustrate that, I find the biggest, meanest looking inmate in the room, the one that everybody else is a little scared of. And so I go walking over to him, and I look at all the rest of the class, and they know him, they know his reputation, they know how strong he is. And I said, what do you think would happen if I just asked him to stand up and then I just slapped him in his face? And immediately, the other, he'll stomp you, you'll regret. I mean, they just start going wild. I said, but let's say he understands this concept of mercy and grace. He decides to allow his mercy to kick in and restrain his anger towards the sin that I would have committed if I actually did it. Doesn't respond in kind. His mercy restrained his anger towards my sin. And then all of a sudden, he reaches into his back pocket, if he was allowed to have money, pulls out a $50 bill and hands it to me. So number one, I didn't get what I deserved. Now number two, I got something I didn't deserve. And that's how many of you know that's a good deal? Now, if that actually happened, how many realize there'd be a long line of people waiting to slap that guy? But that's how the Lord is where we're concerned. He restrains his anger towards our sin. He releases his love towards us, the sinner. Now, verse 10 says this, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Whatever I've become, I'm going to stop right there for a moment. Whatever I've become since meeting the Lord, I understand it's all by his grace. Whatever I am today that I wasn't before, it is strictly, I know, nothing I ever deserved. It is by his grace. He goes on to say, "And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." I think all of us in this room could relate to what Paul is saying. Whatever we are this way because of God's grace. And I'm so appreciative. I want to tell you a little bit about my history. Some of you know parts of it, but I want to tell it to you in its entirety. I'm not going to take long, but I'm not going to rush either. John 8, verse 32 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Some translations say set you free, but I like the translation that says makes you free. Truth has power to transform you or to free you. Truth will not only free you from things, it'll also free you for things. Freedom is both. I get freed from something that is wrong, and I get set free for something that is right. And truth is what does that. And if something is true, the Bible says you can't do anything against the truth, only for the truth. And so if something is really true, you only have two responses to it. You either believe it, or you prove it. There are some tremendous benefits in believing truth. There can be some tremendous consequences in having to prove truth. For an example, and this is a little silly, let's say we all went up on top of a four-story building and you never heard the truth about gravity. You don't know anything about gravity, and so I tell you, hey, listen, don't step off the end of this building, because there's this thing called gravity, and you will fall to your own peril. And let's say somebody says, I don't believe that. I've never heard of such a thing. How many of you know they chose not to believe that truth, but when they step off the edge, how many of you know in seconds they're going to prove that truth? You either believe it or you prove it. And I'm going to share some things. My parents told me a lot of truth when I was growing up. Truth about life, truth about right and wrong, truth about, you know, peer pressure. They were very wise and good parents. I chose not to believe them. But I ultimately proved everything that they said were 100% true. It's funny how the older you get, the more saner your parents seem. They seemed a little bit out of touch when you were younger, and you realize you're the one that's out of touch. So I want to tell you a little bit about myself. But before I do, I want to preface all my statements about my past with this statement, that I want you to know that I am extremely embarrassed and ashamed of the direction that my life took when I was 14 years old and for the next 8 years. I wasn't ashamed of it then. I wasn't embarrassed. If anything, I was a little bit arrogant about it. But I've had a lot of years to see how my earlier years not only contributed to the welfare of my life, or the lack thereof, but the welfare of so many other people that I came in contact in my lifetime. because in my pursuit of fast money, in my pursuit of some good feelings, in my pursuit of notoriety among my peers, I have left a lot of damaged people in the wake of my life. Some of those people have been damaged irreparably. What I mean by that there are some people, not a whole lot, that are alive today, and they're suffering to some degree because they had the unfortunate luck of running into me during their lifetime. Now, where I've been able to make amends, I have. Where I've been able to make restitution, I have. If I knew to do any more, I would. But there are some things in life, no matter how badly you'd like to undo them, you just can't. It's like once a bell is rung, you can't unring it. And the only thing you can do at that time is twofold. Number one, you can learn to live with it. And with God's mercy and His grace, He has enabled me to live with it. And number two, more importantly, you try to redeem it. Meaning that God will help you bring good out of something that was so bad. For a long time, when I first got out of prison, and I'll tell you about that, I wouldn't give my testimony. I knew God had redeemed me from my past, but I wasn't convinced that God could use my past to bring redemption. Once I realized that He could, then I was more than willing to share, because nobody wants to share all their great mistakes in life. Nobody wants to talk about how bad they are. And I don't in any way, any time, ever want to sensationalize what God has done in my life. Someone always tells me, "You have a great testimony." I said, "Well, I wish it was yours." And I really do. But I'm one of four boys. I was born in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Go Steelers. And I was born in 1950. I just turned 70 years old this past August 15th. So I'm now 70. And I have a brother that is 2 years older. I have a brother who is 1 year older. And I got a brother who is 2 years younger. So I was the middle one. And I was born into a lower middle class family. I never saw myself as being poor. We always had clothes, a roof over our head. We always had food. We didn't have a whole lot, but I never considered ourselves poor. My mom and dad were great mom and dad. They weren't Christian people. I didn't know anything about Christ until later. But they weren't Christian people, but they were very moral people. They were hardworking people. They were people that loved their kids and wanted the best for their kids. My mom instilled in me a love for academics. She told me that if I could excel academically, then I could write my own ticket in life. My dad instilled in me a love for athletics. He told me if I could get good at any one sport and I excelled in it, maybe again I could write my own ticket in life. And at an early age, I pursued both of those with a vengeance, to the point that I actually skipped a grade because of the academic excellence. They moved me one grade ahead. I went from fifth grade to seventh grade. Never went to sixth grade. And I lettered in three sports. I was good at basketball, never great, but because I'm 6 foot. But going into high school, I was on the freshman basketball team, and then they moved me up to varsity in my sophomore year, and And there was a problem with that in that I was younger anyway because of having skipped a grade, and now I'm with mainly juniors, but more than anything, seniors. And they had an influence upon my life. I wanted to fit in. I wanted to be accepted. And so I gave in to peer pressure. I don't blame them. All my decisions were my decisions, but they influenced me. And so I started drinking at the age of 14 with these seniors. Soon after that, I progressed to smoking marijuana and then doing amphetamines and then LSD, and eventually became a morphine addict. Didn't happen overnight. There's a scripture in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. It says, because the sentence of a crime isn't quickly carried out, the people's heart are given fully to do that evil. Meaning, because there's no immediate consequences, you're deceived into thinking there aren't going to be any consequences, and you give yourself to it. And though the sentence isn't quickly carried out, I want to tell you it is always, always ultimately carried out. And so at 14, I began getting involved in these things. And where at one time my life was on an upward spiral, over the next 2 years, it started a downward spiral. And where I made straight A's, I now was getting C's, D's, and F's. Because I didn't care about academics anymore. I had a new passion in life, and that was partying with my friends. And I got kicked off the basketball team. So I started, where at one time I was succeeding, now I began to start failing. I failed as a son and as a sibling, where at one time in my life, and for good reason, nobody in my whole family, nobody would have anything to do with me. Took me 15 years to get my father to speak to me again. There was a 15-year period where he would not utter a word to me. If I called and he recognized my voice, he would hang up on me. Because he knew that, now, don't get my, there were a few times his fatherly compassion kicked in and he allowed me a little bit back into his life, but I would come in and wreak havoc, not only upon him, but upon my three brothers. So he learned the best way to deal with me was to deal with me from a distance. So it took me 18 years to get my brother, who's 2 years older, to speak to me. It took me 19 years to get my brother, who is 1 year older, to speak to me. It took me over 25 years to get my younger brother to speak to me. Now, I want you to know, over the years, God redeemed my relationships with my family. I am now the favorite sibling. I mean, there was 4 years ago, we were going to have a brother's reunion, and at the last minute, I couldn't come because of a scheduling conflict. And so, because I wasn't coming, they canceled the reunion. Now, there was a time, if I said I was coming, they would have canceled the reunion, and they said, if Jimmy can't be here, that's what they call me, Jimmy. Don't any of you call me Jimmy. If Jimmy can't be here, we don't want to be here because he makes everything better. And so, where before I made everything worse. So I failed as a son and as a sibling. I failed as a student in that I got expelled in my senior year. I came in one day a little hungover, in a bad mood, and this one particular teacher who had taken upon himself to harass me on a daily basis, harassed me once too often, and I assaulted him. We got into it. And because of that, and rightfully so, I got expelled from high school. Now, I thought he harassed me because he didn't like me. I later found out, much too later, that he actually harassed me because he thought the world of me. he remembered how I was as a freshman and a sophomore, and he thought maybe he could help me to get back to that person that I was back then, but I didn't see it that way. So I failed as a student. I failed as a soldier in that when I got expelled, my mom and dad encouraged me rather strongly with the threat of kicking me out of the house to join the military. They were hoping Uncle Sam would succeed where they felt they had failed. Maybe the regiment and discipline of Army life would somehow bring me back to my senses and I could recapture the promise of my youth. And so as a result, I joined the Army for 3 years, where I proceeded to fail as a soldier in that I went AWOL 10 times. AWOL is absent without leave. You get 30 days every year. I just took it whenever I wanted it. And so I went AWOL 10 times. I had 13 Article 15s. Article 15 is where they fine you and bust you in grade. And it's like a traffic ticket, but a little bit more severe. So I had 13 Article 15s. I had one battalion Article 15, which is even more severe. I had one summary court-martial, one special court-martial, and I was eventually undesirably discharged from the armed forces. The vocabulary in my discharge used words like misfit, incorrigible, unable to adapt to military life. And much like in my warped thinking, much like my expulsion, I held my discharge up almost as a trophy. To me, it signified my parents couldn't break me, school officials couldn't break me, the military couldn't break me. What I didn't realize is I was breaking myself. I remember counseling with a lieutenant, an Army counselor, and we were getting into it, and I responded to him. I said, well, I don't need any of that. I'm a self-made man. And he goes, and you look it too. Meaning that he could see what I was blinded to, that I wasn't doing a very good job. I have failed as a criminal in that I've been apprehended by the police on 30 different occasions, resulting in 7 arrests. Most of my apprehension was either possession of drugs, sales of drugs, but the vast majority of them was criminal activity to get drugs. And a lot of times I was able to make a deal, and a lot of times I just dropped the charges because it wasn't that very serious and so on. And I did county time, but I never did any state time. So I failed as a criminal. I ultimately failed as a human being. I made the ultimate failure. In a moment that I will regret for the rest of my life. In a moment of drug-infueled anger, I lashed out and I took the life of another human being. Now, if anybody would have told me when I was drinking my first drink and smoking my first joint that 8 years later I would become what I hated most in life, someone who had no regard for human life. But there I was, in a moment. When I did it, something snapped on the inside that I have no way to describe to you, other than in that moment, all of the remorse that I should have been feeling all along, which I didn't, came flooding in on me all at one time. not just what I did, but what I've done to my family, what I did to my mom, what I did to my dad, what I did to my friends. All of it just came flooding in on me. And it was more than I could bear. During the day, I tried all my crutches, trying to numb me. I tried getting stoned, thinking it would numb me to this pain, but all it did was enhance it. I tried getting drunk, thinking it would numb me to this pain, but all it did was intensify it. And somewhere during the course of the day, it dawned on me, and I think this happens to people. It dawned on me, the only way I was going to get relief from what I was feeling is if my life ended. Now, I had never been suicidal up until that moment. I promise you, I longed for death if death would stop this pain. So, to make matters worse, the person I killed was a friend. Nobody knew I had done it. I knew that I did it, and the knowledge of it was eating me alive. To make matters even more worse is that the wake that the friends want to put together, now remember, they don't know I'm involved at all. They just know one of their friends is dead. And so they want to have a get-together, a wake. And the only house big enough to accommodate everybody is my house. So they asked me if we can use my house. And I said yes, because I had a plan. I'm going to end my life tonight. Now, I'm not brave enough to shoot myself or jump off a cliff or any of those. I decided that because I live by drugs, I was going to die by drugs. So everybody coming to my house fitted into this plan because I knew all of them would be holding different kinds of drugs. And so what I was going to do during the course of the evening is I was going to ingest as many drugs as I could until I OD'd and died. That was my plan because of this pain. So it started at 4 o'clock in the afternoon on a sunny July day, July 25th, 1972. I haven't yet turned 22. Well, in August I would. So I was 21 at the time. And people were showing up. And because I was hosting, you know, I would greet them at the door. During the course of the day, different people would call up saying, hey, I heard about what happened, so-and-so, can I come over tonight? And I would say yes. This one particular girl called up. She said, Jim, can I come over? And I hadn't seen her in a while. So I said, sure. But the last time I had seen her, I had sold her a fairly large quantity of drugs. So thinking she was still in the same lifestyle as I was, I said, yes, come on over. Had I known that she had become a Christian since the last time I had seen her, I would have never allowed her into my house. I didn't know much about Christianity. I just knew I didn't like Christians. I called them Jesus freaks. My only encounter with them would be at rock concerts. I'm sitting there trying to groove on the meeting, and you can always count on a group of squeaky, clean-looking young people who look like they just came off a Pepsodent commercial, all smiles, and they would come over and talk to you about this man, Jesus. Now, to me, they were ruining my good time, and so we called them Jesus freaks with the emphasis on freak. And so I didn't like Christians. So if had I known that, I would have told her, no, you can't come. Well, she shows up in her little red Volkswagen. And I'm waiting there, and I'm trying to decide how to get rid of her, or not even allow her into the house. Because I haven't found out yet that she was a Christian until she said something to me. So Lynn gets out of her name's Lynn White, gets out of her car, and I'm about 50 yards away, and it's a sunny day, but she's beaming from ear to ear. I mean, if she would have smiled anymore, her head would have fell off. And her countenance was bright. And I mistook it as she's already started the party, you know. I want whatever she has, you know. And she wanted to give it to me, too. So, but it wasn't what I thought it would be. And she was came out of the Volkswagen. I have a pretty big Bible. But she had this industrial-sized book. And it was a lot bigger than this. And I mistaken it, because I'm still about 50 yards away, that I thought it was an encyclopedia. And I'm thinking, why is she bringing an encyclopedia to, you know, to this gathering? And then she walks up to me, and I said, "Hi, Lynn." And she says, "Praise God." And I'm thinking, oh, no. Honestly, I'm thinking, oh, no. The last thing I need is a Jesus freak. I already feel terrible about myself. She's just going to make me feel worse. So I didn't know what to do. I had a living girlfriend. Her name was Sunny. And so I called Sunny to the door because it's hot outside. And I said, take her in, talk to her, but get rid of her. I'm going to stay out here until she leaves. And my girlfriend at that time was pretty bold, you know. I thought she'd be out in about 5 minutes, you know, but 5 minutes went into 10 minutes go into 15. I'm baking outside. So I finally decided to go in and do it myself. So there's about 30 people in my house. A lot are sitting on the floor, you know, all the furniture's being used. And I go up to my girlfriend. I said, I thought you were going to get rid of her. And she said, she's not going to leave. She says she's not leaving until she talks to you. She said God sent her here to talk to you. Now, how many of you realize if you're not a Christian and someone says God talks to them, Twilight Zone music starts going off in your head? And so I decided, well, I'm going to take care of this myself. And it was funny. The only place for me to sit was right next to her on the love seat. Nobody else would sit next to her. They'd rather sit on the floor than sit next to this Jesus freak. And I wasn't going to allow her to intimidate me in my own house. And so I sat next to her, slapped her on the leg, and I said, I need for you to leave. And she starts reading from this book. I realize now it was a Bible. And she's reading scripture to me, which is making me both mad and embarrassed, because she's doing it with a loud voice in front of all my friends. And I remembered that Christians don't like cuss words, that if you cuss a Christian, they'll leave. So I decide, while she's reading the Bible to me, that I'm going to try to talk over her and cuss her out. And I won't say all the things I said. Things you shouldn't say to anyone, but especially a woman, you know. So the louder I get, she gets. And then I try to get louder, talk over her, and then she tries talking over me. She must not got the memo about cussing Christians to leave, because she was on a mission. That's the only way that I know. She was there to do God's work. And so I realized cussing isn't going to work. So we had been at this probably just 5 minutes, seemed like 10 minutes, just back and forth. So I had to look at her and I realized, oh, this is an easy fix. She's only 5 foot. She only weighs about 95 pounds. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go take her, pick her up, take her over the door, open the door, pick her up, set her outside the door, close the door. Easy peasy fix. Well, as soon as I'm about to act on this new plan, she stops preaching to me, stops reading the scripture. And she has her head down. And I think, well, my cousin did work. She's contemplating leaving. So I'm waiting for her. You know, that's what she's doing. And so, but That's not what she was doing. She was cheating, meaning she's praying. And she's asking this God who had sent her to help her. And so I'm waiting, and all of a sudden she lifts up her head, and she is bawling her eyes out, just crying. And she looks at me with more compassion, more warmth, and tenderness than anybody has ever looked at me before. And she makes a statement. She says, "Jim, you don't have to die for the pain to stop. Somebody already died for you. And his name is Jesus Christ." Now, what struck me, how did she know? Nobody in that room knew the pain I was in. Nobody in that room knew the plan that I had. How did she know? And the only thing I could come up with is this God who had sent her somehow communicated to her, with her, and told her. And when that happened, when I realized that, what it did is it moved me from hopelessness to hope. Just maybe, I don't have to die for this pain to stop. So I had nothing to lose, everything to gain. So I look at her and I say, "Well, what do I have to do?" And she said, "Follow me." So we got up. I'm stepping over my friends, but I'm completely oblivious to them. They're asking. I could hear a little chatter. "Where's Jim going? What's he going to do?" And Lynn took me into the dining room, and there was one bare space in there. She said, "Let's get down on our knees." Now, I didn't get on my knees at that moment. I do now out of reverence for God, but I was so big, and I needed to get small. I just felt awkward, and so being on my knees would make me smaller to everybody else. So I get on my knees, and she said, "Let's lift our hands to heaven, because then we feel closer to God." And I'm thinking in my mind, well, that makes sense. He's up there. And so I do. Now, at this moment, I'm not feeling anything. I just have hope. I have this speck of hope. And so I lift my hands, and she says, "Repeat after me." And I basically prayed what we call the sinner's prayer. I don't remember the words exactly, but when I asked God to forgive me of my sins, and in the moment, I'm thinking all of my sins, everything. I'm asking God to forgive me. And I ask him to come into my heart. And when I asked that, something happened that I can't describe to you. It was like all this burden of all that I've done over the years was lifted off me. And in its place was put, I wouldn't have described it this then because I didn't know biblical words. Well, in its place was put joy unspeakable and a peace that surpasses understanding. When that happened and I felt this lift, this burden lift off me, I felt freer than I ever. I jumped to my feet. And I said something that when I said it, it sounded foreign coming out of my mouth. Like it wouldn't be something Jim Newsom would say. And what I said is what she said to me when she came up to me when she got out of the car. I said, I actually screamed it, and I don't want to break anybody's eardrum, but I yelled, "Praise God!" And I immediately started turning to my friends because I wanted, initially I knew they needed this just as much as I did. And I immediately started going towards them, but I don't know what they saw because whatever they saw spooked them. Because 13 of them are all trying to get out the door all at the same time. It was chaotic. Then one's pushing one back, and I said, "Where are you going?" And one of them said, "Jim, we'll come back when you're feeling better." No, honestly. And I said, "Well, I feel great now." Well, everybody left. I ruined the party, but I didn't die. And she stayed, Lynn, and talked with me a little bit. And me and my girlfriend went over to somebody else's house because I didn't want to be there, because that's the place where I committed my crime the night before. So we went to somebody else's house. And in the morning, I experienced my first miracle as a Christian in that I woke up at 7 o'clock in the morning. I had never seen 7 o'clock in the morning, unless I stayed up that late. I was used to sleeping until 3 in the afternoon, and so. But I woke up, and I'm in my right mind. There are no cobwebs. My mind's alert. I make a cup of coffee. I go out on the patio of my friend's house, and I'm reveling in the newness of life. I wouldn't have described that way, because that's another biblical word, but it just seemed like all of life was new. The clouds were wider. The sky was bluer. The grass was greener. I could hear birds chirping in the background. I smell the fragrance of the flowers that were planted around the patio. And you only have my word for this. But my thought was, as I'm sitting there, I said, "Man, it's like I've been born again." Now, I did not know that's what happened to me. All this Lynn told me is I got saved. It was only later, when I went into the county jail and started reading the book of John, I realized that's exactly what happened. I got born again. And as I'm sitting there reveling in the newness of life, this thought comes to me. And normally it would be a very foreign thought. The thought is this. It says, "Son, if you surrender your life to me, you need to surrender your life to the authorities." Now, later I would describe that thought as the still small voice of the Lord. But I wouldn't have known that. It was just a thought. Now, normally that'd be a very foreign thought, because all my life I made it an art form to escape anything difficult. When my home life got tough, I ran away. When school got tough, I cut class. When the army got tough, I went AWOL. And when life got tough, I smoked something, I drank something, I snorted something, or I injected something, but I always, always escaped. And now I'm facing the most difficult thing in my life. But when God speaks, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, that when God speaks, there's faith imparted to do what he says. Becomes a rhema word to you. Now, I didn't know any of that then. I just know that when that thought came, it made sense to me. And I wanted to do it. So I took a shower, and I drove up to the Indian River County Sheriff's Department. I had lived in Vero Beach, Florida. And this was Indian River County. I drove up, and I don't want to make a long story. I walked in and surrendered to the guy behind the desk. Then they had me meet with two detectives, which when they had me meet with them, I confessed. I told them everything that I did. They charged me with second-degree murder, and I pled guilty to it and received the maximum sentence allowed by law at that time. It's life now, but at that time it was only 30 years. So at the age of 21, I'm going to spend the next 30 years in prison. But I want you to know it was the best decision ever made. I found out you can't put something behind you until you face it. You got to face it. You got to own it. You got to take responsibility for it. And I found out that if you face it with faith in God, He can do two things. He can minimize the damage, and He can maximize the good. Best thing that ever happened. I was sent to the most violent prison in the state of Florida. But I want you to know God's grace was with me every day that I was there. You know how me and my friends, other Christians who are out, how we refer to our time in prison? We call them the glory years. Because they were glorious. Now, did they get more glorious when I got out? Yes. I was up for parole after 4 years, and they had a different parole system back then. And I actually went up to my parole hearing praying I wouldn't get it. And, God answered that prayer, and I didn't get it. I remember another time I was the BOQ orderly. All that means is I cleaned the motel that they had for the officers. So it's a nice word for being a maid. And this is 6 years, and so I'm praying now that I get paroled. So I say to the Lord, as I'm cleaning, I said, Lord, how much longer am I going to be here? And He said, oh, son, you're going home soon. And I had to laugh because, you know, soon with him could be 15 years. You know, if 1 day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is 1 day, you never know which one he's going to use. So his soon happened to be 2 years later. Let me close with this last story. The Bible says that God knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. How many of you believe that? Knows everything. I'm so grateful that God not only knew what I was like before I got saved and still saved me, He knew exactly what I was going to be like after I got saved. And this is just as amazing, and He still saved me. I remember Bob Mumford saying one time, God doesn't deal with us according to what we did. He deals with it according to what we want. It's like we fall, and you say, Lord, I blew. And He says, I know, but what do you want? Well, I want to get back up and try again. And He says, well, come on. I had been in prison for 7 years. And I was up for parole 3 times. Usually 80% of the people that go for their parole hearing, they go home, especially if you have a lot of recommendations, which I did from all the staff and everything. But I got denied. Next year I came back. Most everybody that goes 2 years in a row are going to get parole, but I didn't. So the next year I go back. And it's unheard of anybody going 3 years in a row with all these recommendations, not getting paroled, and I didn't get mine. And I'm really upset. I had made plans. I was sure I was going to go to Gainesville to Bible school, and so I had to call up this girl that was helping me make that transition, and I'm crying on the phone. It's a pay phone. And telling her that I'm not going to be able to come home. And one of the other inmates, seeing how upset I was, because I had the best job in the prison. I was the manager of the inmate commissary. I had a 24-hour gate pass. I lived in a house about 2 miles from the prison. They gave me a bike to ride the 2 miles to the prison so I could be locked up all day doing my job. And so this inmate goes and reports it to the colonel that Jim Newsom's really upset. And the reason why I did that is 2 years earlier, somebody in my position, his name was John Brown, got turned down, and he escaped after he got turned down. In fact, all inmates after that called escaping pulling a John Brown. Oh, man, they're pulling a John Brown. So the colonel, thinking that may be the same, he can't afford for that to happen, all because of this inmate, so I'm not going home, so he fires me, brings me back in, puts me back in a regular dorm that I hadn't been in since when I first came in. So not only am I not going home, all the accomplishments and benefits that I had acquired in this time 7 years were just wiped out. And so I lost everything. And so I have my little box, and I'm mad, and it's got my cologne in it because they're putting me in a bunk bed with another guy, and I got a little drawer now where before I had all kinds of stuff. So I drop the box, and I kick it. Stupid thing, because I broke all my cologne. And I'm just mad, and then all of a sudden I sit down, and I'm trying to calm myself, and I say to the Lord these words. I said, Lord, I don't know why I'm so upset about going home. I mean, honestly, Lord, 7 years, that's not that bad a punishment for killing somebody. And I sensed the Lord respond immediately. And he said these words to me. He says, son, did you kill somebody? I said, yeah, you remember? And he said, nah. I don't remember that at all. Because when God forgives, he forgets. I almost had this in my mind, the Lord saying to one of the angels, hey, have you noticed my son Jim Newsom down there at the prison, man? What a great job he's doing, you know, with the brothers and everything. And one of the angels asked him, well, what's he in prison for? The Lord said, I don't know, but look at him. He's doing a good job, you know. Because God, he forgives, and he forgets. Actually, it means he does not remember. He chooses not to remember. All I want to do is give you guys hope. Because what happened to me in 1972 happens all the time. I mean, God's mercy and grace is available to us every day. Doesn't matter what you've done. It's always what you're going to do next. And that's all the only thing God is concerned about. And I want to thank you for listening to this story, and I hope it blessed you. Let's pray together. Father, I ask in the name of Jesus that you would bless all those who have heard about your amazing grace and your amazing mercy upon my life. Lord, I pray that you will use it to remind them that that same mercy and that same grace is just a prayer away. It's still available right now for each and every one of us. Bless these people, Lord, in the way that they need to be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.